The theme this evening is carrying on where we left off some 6 weeks ago, I think it was. We're talking about church growth and church planting. I'm promising, and my promises aren't necessarily laid down on tablets of stone, to try and leave time for prayer this time. And so it's going to be shorter than my previous attempts at this. But I'd like to start by reading a glorious passage from First Letter of Peter, that speaks about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to let you find it yourselves. I haven't got a page number because I haven't got the same Bible as the church one. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start reading at verse 4. Let's hear God's word. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's a wonderful description of God's people, the church, isn't it? How we're a chosen people, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And the description there is, part of our purpose. You can take it in so many different ways. It says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that you could see being fulfilled in the praises that we offer to him as we rejoice and as we are glad before him together. But it's also a sense, there's an evangelistic side of that as well, in that we are declaring the praises of our God to the world around us. And, it's not just what we do when we get together on a Sunday morning. It should be part of our whole lives as we offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Part of that is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ into the dark world, declaring his praises, declaring the wonderful things that he has done for us. Well, I have an apology to make to start with, because it's customary to hand out handouts at these meetings, and I thought about it as we were singing the hymn, and I haven't done it. So I will produce some, and that way you might actually get what I talk about and not what I thought I was going to talk about yesterday. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. We've been talking about the Church of Jesus Christ and church growth, and how I gave us the reminder that the Church of Jesus is not just lots of little local churches, but it's actually fundamentally one great universal church. But we find that expressed in small groups scattered across the whole world in local churches. Local churches are like a microcosm of the one pure universal church in all its fullness. And we had ended up last time with a summary really of what we'd gone through so far, and just as a reminder where we had got to, we heard that the Church of Jesus, it's not an institution, a bit more of that in a moment, but it's actually an assembly of God's people. The word church in the Bible, the Greek word ekklesia, means congregation or assembly. Doesn't denote an organization, it denotes a gathering together of people. Not a specifically religious word, but in the Bible it denotes the people of God, because it is the congregation, the assembly of God's people. And a local church is just that, in a local community, where we gather together to hear God's word, where we teach cross-centered discipleship. So, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ is not just something that is an evangelistic thing, but that's what we live by. You know, if we are not cross-centered in, centered on the cross of Calvary in our lives, then either we will wander off into some sort of fall into some sort of godless immorality, or become so sort of Pharisaical, legalistic, and so on. The cross brings us back to the fact that we're none of us perfect. That none of us can boast in the fact that we are good enough for God. We're not. The cross reminds us that we need to bow humbly before our God, and we live in humble submission to Him, rather than strutting around this world pretending that we sort of own it. A church should be faithful to God's commission, which is the Great Commission. Anyone like remind us what the Great Commission is? It's one of those verses that we perhaps do know, or some of us know off by heart. Anyone like to have a go at it? Matthew 28, somewhere down the middle. It starts off, therefore, does it? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have taught you. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Well, we sort of got there, didn't you? You knew what it was. You're just shy and embarrassed to get to speak out loud. Yeah, it's that commission that Jesus gave his people to go and make disciples of all nations. This is the commission that he gave us as a church, as the universal church. It's a commission which he gives to us as local churches, to go and make him known, but to make disciples, not just make converts and then sort out the discipleship later. Evangelism is a call to discipleship, and we shouldn't ever neglect that. Local church is where we share in this work together. It's not just the professionals who do it while the rest of us look on in awe. We're called to serve together, working with Christ-like sacrificial flexibility. Well, that's a bit of a mouthful for a Tuesday evening, isn't it? It's Tuesday evening. I spoke last time of the way in which Paul worked differently with different communities, different groups of people. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. He became all things to all men in order that he might win some for Christ. And that's something which we have to learn. We get stuck in our ways, don't we? It's something which we all do. It doesn't matter about how old or young we are. We all like to know what we're doing. And there are probably some of you who are sort of rather iconoclastic in your attitudes, and you just want to sort of be a bit rebellious. But even that, you can get stuck in your ways of rebellion and so on. So, just do the same things, say the same things. But actually, if we're going to reach out to others, we need to stop and think, are they understanding what we're saying? Are we relating to them in such a way that they can grasp our message? When Paul went to the Jews, he started off with going into a synagogue. And that was brilliant, because here were people who knew their Bibles, and he could just explain from the Bible how it was all fulfilled in Christ. When he went to the Greeks, he had to start at a completely different point, because they didn't know the Bible. He couldn't talk to them about David and Abraham and the sacrifices in the temple and so on, and how it was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He spoke differently, different starting point for them. And we need to be prepared to confront the world, not just to sort of go along and smile sweetly and be, just nod at them. Someone's put it like this. Put up your hands, first of all, if you like cricket. Oh, a few. Oh, there has to be some, I suppose. Cricket is one of those games which I used to enjoy at school, because I wasn't very good at it and nobody wanted me to do anything. So I used to go and lie down in the long grass and watch the aeroplanes flying across to Elstree Aerodrome opposite the playing fields. And nobody was going to bother me, because I would make a mess of it. So that's my experience of cricket. But I understand that if you're batting, that and someone's bowling at you, and the ball comes flying down the grass towards you, And you can just sort of stop it, but you don't really score very much like that. Am I on this the right sort of track there? If you're going to score, hit things over the boundary and so on, go down the wicket and you then whack it for a while. And you're going down the wicket, it puts the bowler off his stride and his length, and that's how to challenge it. For I'm not a cricketer, but you get the drift. That sometimes as Christians we've been far too busy standing back, just answering the questions that come to us. Yeah, scratching people where they itch. Whereas what we ought to do is be getting out there and asking them the questions that we think they should be considering, scratching them where they're not itchy in order to make them itchy in the right places. We answer their questions till the cows come home, and not just think of another question afterwards. But if we're going to challenge them with the gospel, we need to be prepared to confront them. And we're talking about building the church, not just our church. You know, it'd be great if we saw lots of people converted, but if they all went off and ended up in Essex or Scotland or somewhere like that, or Shrewsbury or Telford, they'd be helping build the church across the land, across the world, not just our church. And that should be what we are concerned about, seeing the church of Jesus Christ grow wherever it might be. And very quickly, again, the reminder that the local church is an assembly of God's people to hear and follow God's word. It's not fundamentally an institution or an organisation. It's a living body, a family, if you like. And, okay, there has to be some sort of organisation. There has to be ways in which we plan things. And if we have a building like this, it's got to be looked after. So there's got to be a degree of organisation and structure and so on. But those things exist in order to serve the congregation's calling. When churches have been around for any length of time, it's easy for the institution to become the centre of attention rather than the institution serving the call that we have. And for instance, history. I love church history. I love looking back at the past, seeing what we can learn from the past. Church history tends to sort of illustrate, I think it was it Churchill said, or maybe he quoted it, that one thing that history teaches us is that history teaches us nothing. And if you look through church history, you can see that illustrated beautifully. Churches go back to the same mistakes again and again. Now, history is informative, and it can challenge us, but it's no replacement for current faithfulness. When Baptist Church has been around for 200 plus years, but what matters is what we are doing now. We can thank God for what he's done in the past. We can thank God for what he's going to do in the future. But our responsibility is to be faithful to him now. And I know churches, some of them I've known far too well in some senses, where the glory days are in the past. We've been part of a church where, by the time we got there, they'd seen good days in the past, but they'd had their problems as well. And it was a small church, and it was, to be honest, it was beginning to die. And they, if you started talking to them, they would talk about all the wonderful things that had happened. You know, the Sunday school of 100 children, where, you know, they had people coming in one door, going out the other, just to get them all through and so on. And yet, it was just living on the dream from the past. We recently visited another church I went to preach at, and it's the same thing. You know, they could look back to their glory days, and they still, up until a couple of weeks beforehand, they'd still had a children's work going, but it was not making any impact upon the community, and you could see the church slowly dying. And that's a sadness, isn't it? Looking back is wonderful, but current faithfulness is what matters. Tradition is informative. In fact, some traditions are absolutely excellent. There are good things, good traditions as well as bad traditions. You say, what's this got to do with church planting? Well, if you're going to plant a church, you need to understand what church is like and some of the pitfalls you can fall into. Tradition is informative, but if it's not subservient to biblical principles or even common sense, it can be a hindrance or even idolatrous. One of the things that church planting often does is, because it starts off with a new beginning, that people try new things and they do things in a different way, and lo and behold, it works. But if you're trying to do it in the church that sent them, we can't do that. You know, I'm just thinking at this point of, you know, the cellar church when it started up there. It was down a hole in the ground, effectively, but it was laid out as in cafe style. And people found that so, many people I spoke to anyway, and folk not from here, but from, you know, who came in, found that so refreshing. They sat down, they could talk to people easily. Folk who came in who weren't used to going to church, they had their preconceptions to what church was like, and they went in there and they found it totally different. They relaxed into it, rather than thinking they'd come to something where they didn't know if they should stand up or sit down, you know, as so often happens in more formal places. But we probably wouldn't have tried that here, because that's not the way we do things here, is it? But it worked. Just saying, tradition can sometimes be a hindrance if we get set in our ways. And I'm not saying that what works in Ellesmere is going to work in every other place, because you just have to do what's right in the particular place. Preserving the institution is not the same as building the church. One of the hindrances to evangelism, one of the hindrances to church planting, is this lack of courage, in a sense, to let go of the things we're familiar with. You know, holding on to what we hold dear, and, you know, we do hold each other dearly. But, you know, if an opportunity arose to take a gospel initiative to another place, to establish another congregation, and we said, well, okay, we can do this. We can. The door is open wide. Who wants to go? Who do we want to let go of? Are we prepared to give our best, most gifted people to set up a new work? And that takes commitment, doesn't it? And it, you understand what I'm saying. We need to be prepared to be flexible. We need to be prepared to take risks in order that we might further the cause of the gospel. And remember, it's not our church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. There's another bit more of the local church here. A local church differs from the universal church in a number of ways. First of all, we're set in a particular context. What do I mean by that? Some of what I'm using this evening has come from Tim Keller, who's leader of a church in New York. He planted it with others, and it's grown to several thousand now. Robin, you listen to him sometimes. Any idea how big the church there is?
It's quite big.
Yeah, I think you're in five-figure terms in terms of, or if you add all their congregations together. He was saying one of the first questions they asked themselves when they were starting out was, which language are we going to do it in? You know, and they chose to do it in English, which meant that something like 35% of the local population were going to be excluded from them. Yeah, we're set in a particular context. We're not in the whole world. We're just in a tiny bit of North Shropshire. We don't have every culture, tribe, tongue, language represented here. I was looking at the Shropshire website the other day, and apparently Shropshire as a whole is 95.2% or something like that white British, another 2.5% other white population. And that, for some reason, didn't include the Irish and the Gypsies. I'm not quite sure why they were separated out. But, you know, we are a fairly monoglot sort of population. When the good people from Claremont came and planted the church here, they probably did not sit down and say, well, what language shall we do church in here? When we started priests in Ellesmere, we weren't talking about language. We're just in a very, very monocultural sort of situation. But not every place is. But it does mean that that we are very English, or British at least, in our culture, in our style, in our music. We have occasional difficulties trying to accommodate the different musical styles that are popular amongst ourselves. Have you ever heard Chinese music? African music? Steve was telling me about a church that does everything in the sort of country and western genre. Is that right? Yeah. Which, frankly, I just want to misbehave when I have country. And if I'm playing guitar, and yeah, Jill knows this, yeah, that it just makes me want to play around rather than actually, yeah. And there's one or two songs we sing that do go to a country and western rhythm quite well. But yeah, anyway, we have a very restricted sort of culture, and that doesn't necessarily open the doors to everybody. In Wem, it's probably not as big a problem as it might be down the road in Shrewsbury or over in Telford, certainly not as big as a problem as it would be in the big cities like Liverpool and Manchester, Birmingham, London. But nonetheless, you need to think, are there parts of our community that we don't reach? And because there is actually a barrier between us and them. And how do we reach those people? That's something we might talk about later on. So have a think about that one. I don't know when well enough to be able to answer that one myself. We don't incorporate the whole of the timeline from the creation to the end of the world, which the universal church does. Local churches are raised up by God for a particular purpose, to reach that community, to gather God's people together in that place at that time. There are churches where God placed them in the past to serve a particular community. That community is now gone. So one of the leading evangelical churches in London, right in the heart of the city, when it was started up a long time ago, in the 1100s I think it was, the city had a huge population. At one point it had dropped to about 20 people. They've built the Barbican Centre now, and so there's other people who've moved back in. But, you know, that their main ministry for many years was on a Tuesday lunchtime rather than on a Sunday, where they're reaching out to all the thousands and thousands of office workers who came. They did a tremendous work there, and they still do. But churches are often raised up in a particular place for a particular purpose, and that purpose may be finished with. Churches close for good reasons as well as for bad. They're there for a purpose. And of course, churches can also become unfaithful, lukewarm, and fall under the judgment of God. And you can read about, read about this in the letters that that Jesus had John write to the seven churches of Asia. You've got a church there that had lost its first love, another one that fallen into sexual immorality, another one given to idolatry, another one become lukewarm. And the warning that God gave them, was repent or I'll take your light away. Take away the lampstand. And we see evidence of that around our own country as we look at all the chapels that once were, the churches that once were, and they're now closed. Other ones where the institution still keeps going, but the light has gone out of it. And that could happen to us in due time. We need to remain faithful and keep on fire for the Lord. A local church is neither complete nor is it permanent. When Baptist Church one day will cease to exist. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Worst case scenario is that we become unfaithful and the lampstand is taken away. Best case scenario is that it will cease to exist as Jesus comes again in glory. And, this chapel will no longer be necessary. And we're going to be united with every other Christian who's ever existed in the presence of God himself. So there won't be a little narrow street in heaven with a stone chapel labeled Wem Baptist Church on it. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But it does remind us that what we do here is temporary. It's gloriously temporary. And it's gloriously challenging and wonderful to consider the responsibilities and the glories that God has given us here. But we're not building Wem Baptist Church. We're building the church. Anyway, only the universal churches. Let's move on to talk about church planting. When you look at the Bible, it's one of those things that seems to be taken for granted. That you read through the New Testament, and there's a lot of talk these days about planting churches, but you can't turn to a particular chapter. second book of Romans, chapter 5, and you find a sort of some sort of guide as to how to plant a church. It doesn't exist. But when you read through the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, you see again and again how, as people became Christians, as they came and became disciples of Jesus Christ, how they were formed together into churches. Church planting was just the way it was. And you see this particularly in a few chapters in the middle of Acts, Acts 13 to 19. We don't have time to read it all, but it's largely the account of Paul's missionary journeys, how he went from place to place and he preached the gospel and folk were converted and he gathered them together into churches. Let's have a look at some of the things that he majored on. Church planting. I've got two slides on the screen down here. I was reading the wrong one just now. Church planting is assumed. It's always gospel-centered as well. As I said this earlier on, that we need to be gospel-centered, but our evangelism has to be gospel-centered. I won't say any more of that. You've heard me talk about that often. The context flexible. Different things to different people. Same message, same goal, same proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, just expressed in ways in which people can understand. And strategically aware. I apologize for some of the clumsy way I've expressed this. I did some of this stuff late one night, and I wasn't perhaps trying as hard as I might sometimes do to try and find nice words. You know, I wasn't trying very hard to become all things to all men so that you might understand me. Strategically aware, what do I mean? When he went to preach the gospel, where did he start in each place, generally speaking? Synagogue, yeah? Sorry? Meeting places. Synagogues, if there was a synagogue or other meeting places, went to Philippi, went to a place of prayer down by the rivers where he met Lydia. There wasn't a synagogue there. But he would start off in the places he went to, going to the people who already had a background, you know, a biblical background. And that's where he started very often. Not entirely. When he went to Lystra, it was a little bit more chaotic because people tried to make sacrifices to him and his companions, thinking that they were gods come in human form. These little inconveniences that beset evangelists occasionally. But there's also strategic in the sense that when he went to a new area, he went to the city. Yeah, to Philippi, to Derbe, to Antioch, wherever it was. And, you know, once he'd been to the city, he moved on to another city. And some make a point out of this, that if you want to reach a particular area, a particular province or whatever, you go to the cities. Win the cities, and you can start moving out into the countryside. It's a strategic way of looking at things that is going to be different for us. We're already out of the cities in the countryside, but then we do have other places that perhaps we need to be thinking about. You know, it's not just Wem. What about all these little villages and hamlets all around us? How do we reach them? What if we were to reach them and we saw people being converted, what would we do with them? Do we expect them to travel to Wem? Or should we be thinking about planting small churches in the villages? That's what they used to do. Need to have a strategic way of thinking about these things. Let's move on. Particularly Acts 14, 21 to 23. And here we have a description of Paul's work. They'd just basically had a problem in Lystra. And they end up facing persecution in verse 19. Paul was stoned, and then he and Barnabas set off for Derbe. In verse 21, we read this: they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. So, they evangelized. It says, the NIV says something like they preached the gospel. Well, the word there is the word we get our word evangelism from, which means they talked the good news. It doesn't necessarily mean to say that they organized preaching meetings, but wherever they went, they spoke of the good news. And we read there that a number of people were converted. They gathered the believers together. Don't read that specifically in those words, but quite clearly when they were returning to the other groups, that they were being gathered together to be encouraged and to encourage one another. And you see this in Paul's writings, in his letters, and you see it in the book of Acts. Not just lots of converts around, they joined together. And they encouraged and strengthened them. They didn't just leave them to flounder on their own. They went back to them, revisited them to encourage and strengthen them. And they appointed leaders for them. And that was an important thing because Paul could have said, well, these are my converts and I am going to look after them for as long as I possibly can. But that wasn't his way. He needed to move on to the other work that God was calling him to. His was a foundational sort of work. But in appointing leaders in each of the churches, then they could become self-supporting and self-sufficient. And they could have their own teachers and not just wait for the letter to arrive or Paul to pass through in a couple of years' time. And that leadership was an important part of this. Again, you see that in Paul's letters, and particularly the letters he wrote to people like Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles. And again, they were told, Timothy and Titus were told, to go and appoint leaders. Titus was told to go and appoint elders in each of the towns nearby. Timothy was told to find faithful men to entrust the message to and to train them to be leaders and teachers themselves. I think that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, might possibly be 2 Timothy chapter 2, but it's the beginning of a chapter 2 in one of the Timothys. But that's how Paul worked. And it's a good model to follow. Evangelism, finding people, seeing them converted. I mentioned last time how few people are really being converted in this country. We have churches that grow quickly and enormously, but by and large, they're believers who've come from elsewhere, maybe from other churches, maybe believers who've been gathered together, who haven't had churches that they could really call churches in the past. And it's reckoned that for every one convert, I said this last time, that there are 4 believers who die from old age. A church in this country is basically, you know, evangelical church now, is basically holding its own only because of the number of immigrants into this country who come as Christians already. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? We need to put evangelism right at the forefront of what we do. You know, it's all very well planting churches, but we need to be seeing the church grow and people being converted rather than simply reassigning Christians into different groups. I'll say more about that later because there is a positive side to that. They gathered the believers together, they encouraged them, they taught them, and they appointed leaders for them. So, why should we plant churches? I've given a few hints already, but over to you for a moment. What's the reasons for planting a church? We've done it twice. I mean, talking to folk now who know about church planting, there's other churches who say, why do we need to plant church? I don't know. So, why would we do it?
The gospel witness in a place where there isn't any current.
Right, okay, that's my first point. To reach communities at present unreached. Okay, what other reasons might there be?
Build the universal church.
Sorry?
Build the universal church.
I didn't put that one down so I can't press a button. But yeah, it is church planting is a good way of actually seeing people converted. It's a new work with no baggage. People say, oh, you know, outsiders now look on and say, well, these people seem to be, actually, you know, not just following on tradition. It means enough to them to do something new. And some people just like something new anyway. To more adequately reach communities that have a gospel witness, you know, have a large town or even a small town. I saw one statistic this week that says our population here is about 8,000. I'm not quite sure where they draw the boundary, you know, whether that includes Wixall or somewhere like that. But it's about 8,000. We have approximately how many in church on an average Sunday? I don't count.
I'm supposed to have counted them. For FIC purposes, I'm guessing at the moment,
Yeah. Okay. So it's only a tiny proportion of the total population. And bear in mind that some of us come from elsewhere anyway, Cambridge and Shrewsbury and elsewhere. I'm thinking in terms of Wem Baptist Church, but even if you're to add in every other church in the area, it's still nowhere near the 8,000, is it? You know, in terms of it. What we need to be thinking of is, how do we reach out? Now, if we had, say, 200 in our morning service, we would be full. And that's a real put-off for people coming. You know, sometimes it's necessary to say, okay, we'll plant another church in the same town, just in order that we might reach more. You go around Shrewsbury. Forget, I did do a quick count up the other day of churches that you could describe as broadly evangelical. I think there's about a dozen in Shrewsbury. Not that some of you might argue about the evangelical nature of some of them, but you know, certainly you would go there, you'd hear the gospel being preached. But it's still only a tiny proportion who you could say are born again evangelical Christians in a town of 65,000 or something like that. It's more adequately reaching communities that have a gospel witness. An additional church can, so one or two of these things might surprise you, give greater diversity. You know, we do vary. You go to some places, there are mixed languages. There are some places where the communities are so diverse that they just don't get on very well. Because, you know, you get the posh middle class people. We have this in Shrewsbury and around the area where we are. Posh middle class people are looked down on by the folk who we live amongst. One of the other churches in town moved up to our estate a few years ago, and they just moved lock, stock and barrel into the community centre in Harlescote Grange. Brought a congregation of about 30 with them. Within a month or two, most of them had stopped coming, for the simple reason that they didn't want their cars to be vandalised every Sunday. They didn't like the kids standing outside calling them names, didn't want the teenagers throwing things at them, and they drifted off to other churches in the town. There are some communities that just don't accept outsiders in the same way. I spoke to the pastor. He was disappointed, in a sense, with the way in which his church members had voted with their feet in that sense. They'd all said, oh yeah, this is a great thing, this is what God wants us to do, and it didn't really last very long. I said, well, the folk in our church have been putting up with that sort of stuff for a decade or so. And it's very different. There's a cost of commitment to keeping on going like that week after week after week. Additional church can give a greater diversity. There are folk over where Tina now lives who wouldn't come to our area. Tina might do, but non-Christians wouldn't. And there are folk who wouldn't, from our area, who wouldn't dream of going over to the Copthorne and particularly Kingsland part of Shrewsbury. You know, it just doesn't happen. Yeah. More churches can give greater diversity and do things slightly differently, be more acceptable to a greater number of Christians as well as non-Christians. Makes better use of gifts. You know, if you have a bigger and bigger church, you still only have one person preaching on a Sunday morning. If you have several churches, you've got more people preaching, making better use of the gifts. There's all the other jobs that need to be done and sharing things out. Oh, that's not what I wanted to happen. Never mind. Let's go with this. Well, the whole point of planting new churches, just get rid of that. Right. I hope that's working. Is that it gives opportunities and it gives the freedom to do things in different ways that are acceptable to different people. The last point that was going to appear on that screen is that it helps to avoid sin. Occasionally, that's the one that I thought might surprise some of you, that occasionally, having bigger and bigger church, you get minorities within a church, maybe a different ethnic group, maybe a different class of social class, and resentments can build up because it's normally the minority that has to make all the compromises and feel neglected and overlooked. Having more than one church means that they can actually coexist alongside each other without those annoyances building up. One of our church plants in Bangor was basically grew out of that sort of thinking. It was a very positive thing. It wasn't a split or anything like that. But the two groups, having separated, then were able to cooperate and work together and enjoy fellowship with each other in a way that had never happened before, because there wasn't that sense of I'll tell you what the division was. It was a language one, English speakers and the Welsh speakers. We were a bilingual church, but it's predominantly led by the English. And that meant that the Welsh speakers always were making the compromise. We set them free to be their own church, and we worked together far, far better than we ever did when we were meeting together in the same fellowship in the same building. That led to greater unity, which is what we want, even though what we had was, you know, two separate bodies. You're right, Jenny. Vertigo attack. So, okay, let's move on. Oh, we've got that now. Okay. Bigger is not necessarily better. Okay, I'm going to move on because time is going, and I did promise I'll be quicker. How do you go about church planting? What are the different ways in which you can plant a church? What do we do with priests? God, it's not ancient history, this. You know,
just had a sort of team of people from here to set it up.
Team of people from here to set up, some already living there. Yep. So basically, it's did a similar sort of thing with Ellesmere to start with as well. A group of people from the church weren't there to start a church. So you could describe it as by separating off a group who went to start a new church. In both cases, some have come back and some stayed. Our church in Bangor planted a church in Llangefni, and that came about because quite a large number of our members lived on Anglesey, and so we said, you know, 25 of them, go and start a church in Llangefni. And they went off and they started a church. We appointed a leader there, and they got on with it, and they're still getting on with it today. But separating off to start a new church by gathering another church or a couple of churches that we started in Bangor, we appointed a man and his wife to go and start churches in two places, in Winevar and Talsane. And we knew of individual Christians who lived in those areas, and his task was to gather them together and form a church that way. Those scattered Christians came together and they formed the nucleus of those two churches. You could do it by pioneering, sending somebody off, maybe a couple, maybe a couple of couples, possibly even a whole group of people, to go and live in a particular place in order to preach the gospel and start a church from scratch. Some of the charismatic groups like New Frontiers and others do this quite often. And it's a real commitment where people make, they sell their homes, they buy homes in the place that they're going to start a church, and they start a church there. But it's pioneer work. That's probably the closest that we find in the New Testament of Paul's work. And also by duplicating. What do I mean by that? This you might not think is church planting in the generally accepted sense. But there are many churches that are found You know, they want to reach a different community. They have a problem that they're outgrowing their building. And so they simply start another service in their own building, but maybe with a different style, with a different focus of the people they're reaching out to. The church I went to when I was a teenager, it was an Anglican parish church, thoroughly evangelical, and you know, still remember how much I benefited. It had four services in the course of a Sunday. The 8 o'clock morning service served the needs of a small group of people who basically weren't free to come later on, maybe because they're having to work or maybe because they had non-Christian families. And the only time that they could get to church without causing World War III each week was to go to church before anyone else was awake and the family was awake. It was also used by those who were going to be busy the rest of the day serving in the church. And that was their point where they came and they quietly sat down and were ministered to. Then 9:30 we had what was basically regarded as a family service. Big church, we had probably getting on for 300 at that service. A fair proportion were children, and it could be a little bit noisy. You know, we sometimes think, you know, we have half a dozen children here, and that maybe don't sit quietly, and you think, oh, just can't quite hear what's going on. If you multiply that by about 20, you get an idea of the sort of noise that they could generate. But you know, that was 9:30. Another service at 11:15 that was definitely not a noisy service. It was very much more of a traditional sort of thing. And people who were allergic to noisy children would go to that one. And then 6:30 in the evening, there'd probably be about 150 at the 11:15 service. 6:30 in the evening, we were getting on for 350 to 400 people, about 100 teenagers there. One of the things that was noticeable is that very few people went to more than one service in the course of a Sunday. And each service had a different ethos and a different atmosphere in that sense. But it reached different parts of the community. And you could say, if you're going to be very picky about it, that there were four different congregations. If a congregation is a church, you could say there's four different churches who really didn't know each other very well. Four different churches meeting in the same building with the same ministers, of whom there were a number. So then, you know, one minister might serve one congregation more than others did. And we also had other church plants going on as well. But, you know, by duplicating, we're sometimes so locked into the idea that everything we do has to be so monolithically organized that there's no division between anything. Sometimes that's not going to be practical, because you can't know 400 or 500 people intimately and in detail, but you can get to know a few well. The idea of disunity comes when the attitudes are wrong, not necessarily when the opportunities aren't there. We can be perfectly united, say, with Hope Church in Shrewsbury. We might not have any issues with them. We praise God that God is using them for the furtherance of the gospel. But that doesn't mean to say that we've got to be living in each other's pockets all the time. What would be disunity is if we were to sit here and say, oh, that lot down the road there in Shrewsbury, they're a shameful crowd, you know. That would be wrong. That would be disunity. Anyway, there are other things that cause churches to be planted. And we're talking about splits. I reckon that possibly a majority of churches that were formed in the 1960s, 70s and 80s came about not by deliberate policy of let's promote the gospel by planting churches, but by people splitting off from existing churches. Not necessarily always a bad thing. Sometimes people split off from churches because the gospel is not being preached in that church anymore. And they can no longer continue to serve Christ properly within that particular body. And so they move out and they do something worthy outside of the existing structure. Sometimes people get driven out of churches because they're trying to be faithful and the leadership don't like it. Sometimes they're less worthy ideas, personality-driven issues. Theological divides. I suspect that many of the churches that started in the 1970s came about because the church that they belonged to wasn't charismatic enough, or it was too charismatic, or it had the wrong denominational label on it, or they didn't like the music, or they didn't like which version of the Bible, or they didn't like the colour of the chairs. You know, all the sort of things that, that's a theological divide, but, you know, there are some of the reasons why churches came back. And God in his goodness has used many of these churches. They may have started in, for wrong reasons, but it doesn't mean to say that God can't redeem what's happened. And of course, the big thing is pride. I want things done my way. Do you ever feel that? You sit in church and say, well, I want to have things done my... I've often felt that, you know, I've come across that attitude in all the churches that I've belonged to. And the more I think about it, the more I see it in my own heart as well. I want things done my way. And if Steve doesn't do them my way, I'm going to grumble and complain. And Steve probably says, oh, that's Steve Berry, I wish he'd shut up. You know, so, you know, we need to watch our pride, don't we? And then finally, you plant a new church. New churches should be self-governing as soon as they can. People on the ground know where they're going. They know the communities that they're serving. They know the opportunity they have. Being told what to do by some hierarchy elsewhere who are remote doesn't make for good church governance. A bit like an army. Good armies, Napoleon had this principle. He trusted his generals on the ground to make the decisions of what, where they would go and attack and what they would seek to do. And church, new churches need to be self-governing as soon as possible. And they're to be, then be seen as having equal standing with the mother church. It's not mother and daughter. It's two grown-up churches together. One may be older and have experience. The other may actually have more energy and more enthusiasm, but they should be treated equally. And because they're in partnership and not competition with each other. And they should be in humble support for each other. And that's what we should be seeking to do. We may not have the opportunity to church plant in Wem quite as frequently as folk in big cities do. But we do need to be thinking about how we reach our community or our communities with the gospel. One of the concerns that I've had over the years, ever since we came here to Shropshire, I remember sitting down with Colin Jones and other ministers years and years ago, and we talked about these things. How do we reach the villages? A place like Harmer Hill, Clive, Wixall, without getting lost. And all the other little hamlets and places around the place. Do we just wait for them to one day say, oh, let's go to Wem and see if there's a church there? How do we reach out to them? And what's the most appropriate way?